right, good morning, everybody. Today we are going to be in the final and concluding passage of the Gospel of John. We've been almost in a two-year tour through the Gospel of John. This is the 75th part of the Gospel of John, and I planned it just that way because I like good round numbers. But through his Gospel, John gives us this amazing portrait of his Lord and Savior, Jesus. And John's point in every passage, in every word, in every page of his Gospel, the point in every passage is Jesus. You know, it's as if John is grabbing us by the collar and telling us it's about Jesus. That's the point of John's Gospel. And in fact, that's the point of every part of the Bible is Jesus. That Jesus is the point of this church. And whether you know it or admit it or want it to be that way or not, Jesus is the point of your life. See, Jesus is the point of all creation. Jesus is the point of all of God's glorious future. Because in the end, everything will be about Jesus Christ. See, God will accomplish his ultimate goal of exalting his Son, Jesus. In the end, Jesus will be lifted up as the hero of all of history because he has saved and redeemed a people for God. And God the Father delights in his Son, and therefore God has placed his Son in the center of all of his purposes. So in the end, it will all be about Jesus. And that's why it's so important that we live in light of this fact. Because Jesus having the central spot, it's not up to us or not. It's not some vote or some contest. There's no decision 2012 where Jesus is on the ballot, okay? Jesus will be the Lord of all. In the end, Jesus will reign supreme. And it's better to be ready for that when that becomes fully clear than to be surprised by that. See, that's why John has been telling us week after week after week now for 75 sermons that it's about Jesus. And today we have one more passage at which to see that, one more passage to hear about Jesus, one more passage in which we get to gaze into the glorious greatness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because there is no one else and there is nothing else like Jesus. Now, maybe you've come here today, you don't know why you're here. Maybe you've ignored Jesus all of your life, okay? Maybe you haven't given the second thought, you've been kind of consumed and focused on other things, and Jesus really hasn't popped onto your radar screen. Well, I want you to know that Jesus is so important for you today. Jesus is so important for every one of us because we all need a Savior. And the only Savior that's out there that can do what needs to be done for us is Jesus. If you don't think you need a Savior, you're not strong and independent. You're delusional because we need a Savior. And there's something deep within the heart of every human being that desires to know God. We want to know God. You know, we're propelled to know who God is. It's something wired deep within us. And Jesus is the clearest way that we can know God. If you want to know who God is, the best place to look is at Jesus Christ. And also, we desire happiness and satisfaction. And that's true for every man and woman, child who has ever lived. We desire real happiness. We desire true satisfaction. And the only place that can be found is in Jesus. I mean, there's all sorts of things out there that will promise you happiness. I mean, Jesus isn't exclusive on making that promise. But every other path ends up with disappointment and misery. See, you were made for Jesus. Jesus made you for himself, so nothing else will do. See, that's the good news, is that you don't have to choose between what's true or what you should do and what you want to do, what's best for you, because Jesus is true and Jesus is best for you. Jesus is true and Jesus brings you the greatest joy that you were made for. See, that's why there's no one else and nothing else like Jesus. And that's why the disciple John, in writing his story of Jesus, he keeps the focus zeroed right in on Jesus on every page. So let's pray, and then we're going to get to our passage. So, Heavenly Father, how grateful we are for your word. And God, I pray that now that you would speak to us, God, through your word. God, would you do that here in our midst through your Spirit? God, would you give us eyes to see and ears to hear the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ? God, would you accomplish the purpose for which you have sent this word today, for our good and our joy and our happiness and for the glory of Jesus Christ. Amen. Passage we're going to be looking at today, it's the second half of the 21st chapter of John, the final chapter, going to be in verses 15 through 25. And just a little background here, there was this 40-day stretch between the time when Jesus rose from the dead and to the time that Jesus ascended into heaven. So Jesus died on the cross, he was buried in the tomb. After 3 days of being buried in the tomb, he was raised again from the dead victoriously. And then over the next 40 days, Jesus lived his life on the earth. He appeared to his followers on a number of occasions. And I want to jump to the book of Acts, chapter 1, verse 3, where it talks about this time. In Acts 1, 3, it says, he, that's Jesus, presented himself alive to them. That's his disciples or his followers, okay? So Jesus presented himself alive to his followers after suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. So there was this 40-day span when Jesus was risen from the dead, appearing to his disciples, teaching them about the kingdom of God, and proving to them that it really was him risen from the dead. Now, at the end of that 40 days, Jesus was teaching his disciples out on the hill, and as he told them what happened, he was raised from their presence. Jesus started floating up, getting beamed up into heaven, floating up, and they were watching him floating up until he was kind of lost in the clouds, and Jesus has been reigning in heaven ever since, awaiting the time when God the Father will send him back for his return to the earth, okay? So now we're in that in-between time, between the time of Jesus' being on earth and the time of Jesus' return. Well, the story that we're going to look at today takes place during this 40-day period, probably closer to the end of this 40-day period. And this is one of the times that Jesus was with his disciples. And we kind of began the story last week. And what had happened, the disciples were off fishing one night. Fishing through the night, that was their occupation. And right as it says, the sun was beginning to dawn, Jesus came to the shore. But the disciples didn't immediately recognize that it was Jesus. Well, Jesus asked them, the fishermen, if they'd caught any fish, and they had to admit that they hadn't caught any. And Jesus says, well, I got a great trick for you. Throw your net under the other side of the boat, and then you'll catch lots. And the disciples were like, yeah, sure, right. You have no idea what you're talking about, but let's prove them wrong. So they threw the net on the other side. And as soon as they threw the net over into the other side, they caught so many fish that they could hardly haul in the nets. They had been out all night throwing in the nets and pulling them in, and hadn't caught one fish, not even one. But then Jesus told them to throw their net on the other side, and they caught 153 fish. Now, when that happened, then they immediately recognized that that was Jesus who told them to do that. And when they came to the shore, Jesus served them breakfast. And that's where we pick up the story today. It's right after breakfast. And Jesus is going to have this interaction with the disciple Peter. And what we're going to see in our picture is a great picture of what it means to believe in Jesus. Okay? See, Jesus is going to end the Gospel of John on this important note. And he's going to show us, here's the point, I'll give it to you right now. You can leave then if you want to, okay? Believing in Jesus is loving Jesus and following Jesus. Okay, those are the two points we look at. Believing in Jesus requires that we love Jesus and that we follow Jesus. And Jesus is going to make that very clear to us. All right, let's jump into our passage. Here's John 21, verses 15 through 17. Where it says, when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? And he said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And he said to him, feed my lambs. And he, that's Jesus, said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And he said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And he, again, Jesus said to him, tend my sheep. And then Jesus said to him a third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. And Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. Okay, I'm going to jump back and read that again just to make sure that we get that. It's good. So when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" And he said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And he said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And he said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And he said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." And Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep." Now, there are a number of interesting things happening in this passage. I mean, the first time that Jesus asked Peter the question, he says, "Simon, do you love me more than these?" These, and it doesn't tell us what these what. You know, there's kind of three options. Maybe Jesus meant, "Simon, do you love me more than you love these, the other disciples? More than you love the other disciples?" You know, but that really wouldn't make much sense. Or maybe Jesus is telling Peter, "Peter, do you love me more than these, your fishing equipment, your boats, you know, your fishing gear, the nets, the fish? Do you love me more than you love this stuff?" Or maybe the third option is, and I think the best option is, Jesus is saying, "Peter, do you love me more than these? Do you love me more than the other disciples love me?" And I think that third option makes the most sense. I think Jesus is asking Peter if Peter loves Jesus more than the other disciples love Jesus. Now, why would Jesus ask Peter that question? I mean, it's kind of strange. Why would Jesus make a competition out of it? As if Peter were having a contest here, who loves me more? Do you love me more than the other disciples? Well, because Jesus isn't just asking Peter, "Do you love me?" I mean, he does that the second and third time, but the first time he says, "Peter, do you love me more than these, more than the other disciples do?" Well, Jesus didn't start the competition. Peter did, okay? See, Jesus is bringing something back up to Peter to remind him of what he had said the night of the Last Supper, the night before Jesus was crucified. If you jump back a couple pages to John 13, verses 37 and 38. So this is before, the night before Jesus was crucified. And Peter said to him, that's to Jesus, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." And Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times." See, on the night of the Last Supper, Peter is pretty proud of himself. And he's pointing to himself and saying, "Lord, I will lay down my life for you." He's saying, "Lord, you're lucky to have a disciple like me, as loyal as me, because I am willing to lay down my life for you." See, Peter's bragging about himself. And he doesn't apply this to all of the disciples. I mean, notice he says, "I will lay down my life for you." He doesn't say, "We will lay down our lives for you." See, he's not talking about the other disciples. He's bragging about himself. It's as if Peter is saying, "You know, I don't know about these other yahoos, Jesus. I wouldn't trust them as far as I can throw them. But Jesus, I will lay down my life for you. Because I'm that good. I'm that strong. I'm that loyal." But right when Peter claims that, Jesus kind of laughs at him and says, "You're going to lay down your life for me?" He said, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. And then later that evening, as we saw, Peter ended up denying Jesus three times, just like Jesus said that he would. And now, a few weeks later, Jesus asks Peter if he loves him. Not one time, not two times, but three times. See, that's no coincidence. This is an intentional move by Jesus. He is reminding Peter of the three times that he denied Jesus. He is taking Peter right back to one of Peter's greatest failings. And you know, this is something that Jesus will do in your life if you follow him. See, Jesus takes us back to the wrong that we have done. Jesus takes us back to the wrong we have done. He also takes us back to the wrong that other people have done to us. Jesus doesn't ignore that hard stuff. He doesn't sweep it under the carpet. Jesus doesn't say, "Well, let's just pretend it as if that stuff never happened. See, Jesus takes us right back to that spot. Because if he doesn't, that won't just go away. It won't. It'll continue to grow. It'll continue to fester and ferment. It will continue to brew. And that guilt and that shame will end up dominating and controlling your life. See, Jesus takes us right back to that. Jesus takes us right back to our greatest sins. Jesus takes us back to the hurt of the sin of others. But Jesus' ultimate goal is not to shame us. His ultimate goal is not to stick our noses in it. Jesus' goal is to heal and to forgive and to restore. See, Jesus' goal is to redeem. Jesus' goal is to love you, but you will never receive his love as long as you're continually playing games trying to cover up the bad that you have done and the bad that's been done to you. You will never receive his love until you go back to that spot. See, it's like if you have a disease or a sickness. Ignoring that disease won't just make it go away. It will continue to fester and grow. But when we acknowledge the disease, that causes us to go to the doctor, to go to the medication that can provide healing. See, that's very similar to what repentance is. Because in repentance, what Jesus is doing is he's trying to get us to acknowledge the truth about our sin. Trying to get us to acknowledge the truth about our pain. Not to shame us, but to bring us to the point where we most need Jesus' healing work. See, Jesus takes us right back to that spot because Jesus has to break us. Jesus' goal is to break us because it is only broken men who know that they need a Savior. See, we are born so prideful that we think that we're just doing peachy, that we're doing all right on our own. But Jesus breaks us so that he can provide the rebuilding that we have in truth needed all along. See, Jesus must first break us because only then can he restore us. See, that may sound kind of harsh, but the good news is that we have a God who is gracious and loving and merciful. I mean, we have a Savior who always works for our good. And even Jesus in breaking you and crushing you, that is working for your good. We have a Savior who is, you know, I wouldn't entrust many people with that much control in my life, but we have a Savior who is worthy of that trust every time. So the question is, do you trust Jesus enough? I mean, really, are you willing to have Jesus take you back to that most difficult spot? Are you willing to have Jesus take you back there? Do you trust him enough for that? Do you trust Jesus enough to place your life in his hands fully so that he can take you to that difficult spot? And I'll tell you what, when you do, he will do such a glorious work of redemption in your life that your life will never be the same. When you do trust him in that way, Jesus will restore you. And once you have received the redeeming work in the most difficult place in your life, you will finally live in the full freedom that Jesus has secured for you. I mean, it's like the woman who washed Jesus' feet with her hair. And Jesus said in this, explaining that story, he said, "He who has forgiven little loves little, but he who has forgiven much loves much." See, the question that Jesus takes Peter back to three times is, "Peter, do you love me?" And by asking Peter that question, Jesus drives right down to the core issue. Peter, do you love me? See, the essence of believing in Jesus Christ is loving him. Believing in Jesus requires loving him. You can't believe in Jesus rightly without loving Jesus fully. And here we see, and we're going to see this kind of throughout the passage today, how inherently personal and how intensely personal believing in Jesus is. Believing in Jesus requires loving him, okay? Now, often we have this tendency is to depersonalize our faith. And we make our faith as if it's about nothing but a certain list of core beliefs. We limit believing in Jesus to agreeing with a certain set of propositions. And we think as long as we mentally agree with a certain list of truths, we believe in Jesus. But that's not the believing in Jesus that the Bible's talking about. And one of the clearest ways that we see this is in James 2:19, where it says, you believe in God? Great. Even the demons believe and shudder. See, the demons fully believe in the list of truths about God. I mean, the demons who hate Jesus, they fully agree with the whole list of statements. The demons are fully orthodox in their beliefs. They believe all the right things. They know and believe the truth about Jesus, but they hate Jesus. See, true belief in Jesus, it's not just agreeing with a few truths about Jesus. It's not just agreeing with the historical fact that Jesus died and walked the earth, and after he died, he rose again. True belief in Jesus requires loving him. See, that's what Jesus himself said when he was asked by one person. He was asked, what's really at the core of what God demands of us? And Jesus says, here it is. The first part is loving the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all of your mind. See, what's at the core of following Jesus? Jesus says it's about loving the Lord your God. And here Jesus says the exact same thing to Peter through his question. Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? And as we read this question, it's as if through this passage, Jesus is asking us the same question. I mean, do you love Jesus? See, believing in Jesus, it's more than an affection in your heart for Jesus, but it certainly isn't less. There is no true belief in Jesus apart from loving him. Okay. Now, if you believe in Jesus, if you love Jesus, I want you to see where the credit goes for that. I want you to see what a miracle it is that God has done in your heart, because that is not something we can ever get to on our own. No human being throughout the history of the world has ever loved Jesus out of the goodness of their own heart. See, in Ephesians 2, it talks about how spiritually our heart is dead. It says we are dead in our trespasses and our sins. Spiritually dead. We have dead hearts, and dead hearts can't love anything. Another way it describes it in Romans 8, it says that a sinful mind is hostile to God. See, that's the normal, natural, human, fallen response, is not to love Jesus, but to hate him. We're all born with a hostility against God, but then God comes in and gives life to your heart. He takes your dead heart and brings it to life. He spiritually brings your heart back to life from the dead so that then you can love him. And that's a miracle of God. This is what the Bible speaks of when it talks about being born again, or this word regeneration, taking what's dead and making it alive. It's where God takes your dead heart and brings it to life. So if you love Jesus, I hope you do. But if you love Jesus, it's not that you chose to love Jesus. You can't just choose and decide to love Jesus when your heart hates him. And you don't love Jesus because you're better than other people or that you're smarter than other people. We know that isn't true. See, you love Jesus because he took your dead heart and brought it to life. Further, we see in Romans 5:5, where it says, God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. See, the love that we even have for Jesus, it's been a gift from God that he pours into our hearts and then that we return to him. So your love for Jesus is simply pouring back on him what he has already given you. And if you take the analogy that way, I mean, you're an empty cup and you have no love for him until God fills your cup with love for him and then it flows, overflows back to him. So do you love Jesus? I mean, when you hear the name and when you think on Jesus, does your heart just resound with this yes? I mean, do you feel this strong loyalty and allegiance to Jesus? Is Jesus worth more to you than anything else? Is Jesus precious to you? And guys, we think that's kind of a female word, precious, but guys, I want you to hear that. Is Jesus precious to you? Because if Jesus is not precious to you, you do not truly believe in him. See, there's no true belief in Jesus apart from loving him. Now, maybe you think, my heart really isn't stirred by Jesus. I do not have much love for Jesus, so what do I do then? I'll tell you what. You go to God and you beg him to bring life to your dead heart. You ask God to be merciful to you and to pour out his love into your heart. And I'll tell you what, that's a prayer that God delights to answer. You know, we often talk about praying in the will of God. I'll tell you what, that's in the will of God. So ask God to do that, and he will answer your prayer. See, Jesus then, also in this passage, makes it clear that a love for Jesus is not just something that we cling on to on the inside. Loving Jesus is not just an affection that stays in the inside of our lives, but it flows out. Because every time when Peter responds, Lord, you know everything, you know that I love you. Then Jesus says, well, then feed my sheep, tend my lambs, feed my lambs. See, love for Jesus can't stay contained. Love of Jesus will so transform your life that it will flow out into love and service to other people. So what Jesus is doing to Peter in this interaction is restoring him. See, Jesus had told Peter, you're going to have a big role when I leave the earth. You're going to have an important leadership role. And Peter may have questioned that now that he had failed Jesus. He may have felt disqualified because he had denied Jesus those three times. On Jesus' greatest moment of need, Peter let him down. But here, Jesus restores Peter to the ministry that Jesus had already prepared for him. And I love the way that Jesus doesn't just skip over the fact. Again, he doesn't just ignore it and say, Peter, let's pretend that never happened. He takes him right back to that fact, right back to his denial, and redeems him through it. So that going forward, Peter wouldn't have this hesitation in his heart. It was a sin, but Jesus died for that sin. Then Jesus continues to Peter. And he says to Peter, truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. And then John explains what Jesus meant by that. Where he says, this he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he, that's Jesus, said to him, follow me. Now, here Jesus tells us what a life of loving service to Jesus will bring him. He's telling Peter, if you love me, it will lead to your death. Peter will end up dying for his faith. His love for Jesus will cost him his life. And as it said in that passage, Peter, there's going to be a time where they're going to stretch out your arms. And that's a reference to crucifixion. Jesus is telling Peter, Peter, you're going to be crucified on the cross just like I was. They're going to kill you because of your faith just like they killed me. So Peter is going to die through crucifixion like Jesus. He was also going to have to undergo the most painful and torturous of deaths just like Jesus. Look back at verse 19. Where it says, this he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, follow me. See that? Peter's death would bring glory to God. John doesn't just explain there. He doesn't say, well, this is the kind of death that Peter was going to die. He says, this is the type of death through which Peter would glorify God. And Peter got this message. Because several decades later, the same Peter wrote the book of 1 Peter. And he is speaking in this passage, he's instructing a church how to suffer and how to undergo their suffering. And he's talking about how they're supposed to share in Christ's sufferings. And Peter wrote this in 1 Peter 4:16. It says, yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. See, way back when Jesus was still on the earth, Jesus told Peter, Peter, you're going to die for me, and you will glorify God through your death. And here Peter is telling a church the exact same thing. He's saying, you're going to suffer, but glorify God in your suffering. Now, as soon as Jesus tells Peter how he's going to die, he commands Peter, follow me, okay? Now, Peter had just heard some hard and heavy news. He had just heard Jesus tell him that what was going to happen, how he was going to die this most painful of deaths. And then Peter begins to look around at other people, okay? He begins to look at the apostle, the disciple John. Verse 20. Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who had been reclining at the table close to him, and said, Lord, who is it that is going to betray you? And when Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, Lord, what about this man? And Jesus said to him, if it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. So the saying spread among the brothers that the disciple was not to die, that this disciple was not to die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he was not to die, but if it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? Okay, kind of a lot of thick couple verses. Let's read through that again. Verse 20 again. Where it says, Peter turned and saw the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and that's John, the one who had been reclining at the table close to him and had said, Lord, who is it that is going to betray you? And when Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, Lord, what about this man? And Jesus said to him, if it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. So the saying spread abroad among the brothers that this disciple was not to die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he was not to die, but if it is my will that he should remain until I come, what is that to you? Now, Jesus had just told Peter that he was going to die for his faith. And as soon as he tells him, he says, Peter, you're going to die for your faith, but follow me. Follow me, Peter. But then Peter, he looks at another disciple, and he sees John there right by him, and he says, well, if I'm going to die, what about him? I mean, I don't know. Misery loves company. Maybe he thought it would all be better if John would die too. But he's like, well, if I'm going to have to do that, what about him? I mean, is it going to be fair? Sounds like my kids here. Is it going to be fair? Are we going to all be treated the same? I mean, I don't want to get the raw end of the deal, and then he's going to get off scot-free. What about him? If I'm going to die a torturous death, what about him? Is he going to have to die too? And look at Jesus' response. Verse 22, where Jesus said to him, if it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You must follow me. Just a side note here, where Jesus says, if remain until I come. This is the only place in the Gospel of John where Jesus refers to his coming back to the earth, but it's there. See, Jesus doesn't answer Peter's question. He doesn't say, well, here's what's going to happen to John. Jesus refuses to answer Peter's question. Basically, Jesus says, Peter, he's my disciple. It's none of your business. None of your business what I do with John. It's as if Jesus says, Peter, it doesn't make one bit of difference if I have John die right now or if I keep him alive until I return to the earth. Peter, don't worry about anything else. Peter, don't worry if it's fair or if everyone gets treated alike. Peter, you must follow me. See, before Peter asked the question about John, Jesus' command was, follow me. And then after his question about John, it's the exact same command for Peter. Peter, follow me. Now, this was the same call, this command to follow me that Jesus gave his disciples when he first called them. Now, roughly 3 years before this time, Jesus was calling his disciples, and it tells us in Matthew how he went to Peter and his brother Andrew, and they were fishing, and Jesus went up to them, and he says, told them to follow me. Follow me. And it says immediately at once they left their nets and began to follow Jesus. And then for the next 3 years, they physically followed Jesus. I mean, wherever Jesus went, they went. They followed him around. They traveled the countryside with him. They heard Jesus teach for those next 3 years. They saw the miracles that Jesus did. They were with him. They ministered with him. They followed him. And even though now Jesus will shortly ascend into heaven and not be present with his physical body, the command is the same. It's still to follow Jesus. Because from that day up until now, Jesus is still present to us through the Holy Spirit. See, following Jesus is what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. That's what the word disciple means. It means to be a follower, a learner from Jesus, a student, a follower. So Jesus' command to us from the first day to the last is follow me. And following Jesus means that we follow him as our leader. It means that we follow him to whatever and to wherever he calls us to. Following Jesus means that we obey him whatever he commands. Right? I mean, that's what it means to follow, to obey him in all that he commands us. Following Jesus means that we surrender everything to his headship. It means that we are no longer in charge of our lives. It means that Jesus is. It means that nothing comes before Jesus. Nothing. I mean, not your family, not your possessions, not your bank accounts, not your job. It means that nothing comes before Jesus. Because if anything else comes before Jesus, that means that you're no longer following Jesus. It means that you're following that, whatever that is. See, Jesus' command is to follow me. And I want to focus in on that last word. You see that? Where Jesus says, follow me. It's an amazing statement, me. Jesus is pointing our attention right at him. Jesus is telling us that he is the object of our following. Jesus says, follow me. Now, Jesus doesn't here say, follow my teachings, even though they're great. He doesn't say, you know, follow my, you know, my morals, follow the ethical example that I've sent. You know, if Jesus was saying, follow my teachings or something else, he would say, or his philosophy or way of life, he'd say, follow it. But he doesn't say, follow it. He says, follow me. Follow me. See that? Jesus calls us right to himself. And again here, if Jesus was not the one true and living God, if Jesus was not the Almighty God, the second person of the Trinity, how dare he make a statement like this? You know, you have all sorts of religious leaders out there who say, follow it. Whatever they're teaching, follow it. Only Jesus says, follow me. See, again, we see that the heart of Christianity is personal. See that? It is inherently personal. It is intensely personal. It's not some abstract philosophical notion. It is about the person of Jesus. Christianity is not just agreeing with a list of statements. Christianity is not just believing the truth of a few historical events, even though you must believe in those historical events. Christianity is not just about living a moral life and going to church regularly. And this is this phrase that always rubs me the wrong way when people say, well, that's not even acting Christian, as if a moral life is what is at the heart of Christianity. See, Christianity is not just living a moral life. It's not just going to church regularly. You can do all that and totally miss out at what is at the heart of Christianity. But because Christianity is all about a person, one person, the person of Jesus Christ. And Christianity is all about loving Jesus and following him. Christianity is about loving and following Jesus. Do you get that? It's about Jesus. In everything, it is about Jesus. It is about the person of Jesus. I don't just want to get you to agree with the truth of our list of beliefs or the truth of the Bible. I want you to love and follow Jesus. That's what God calls us to. Christianity is about loving Jesus and following Jesus. The Lord Jesus who is alive. I mean, the Lord Jesus who was raised victorious from the dead 2,000 years ago and who still lives. The Lord Jesus who ascended into heaven and reigns over all things, over all things. There's nothing outside of his reign and his supremacy. The Lord Jesus who reigns over all things at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. The Lord Jesus who will return one day to fully usher in his full kingdom. See, Christianity is about loving and following that person, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we worship him because there's no one as close to deserving of our worship as Jesus. Hear the last two verses now in the Gospel of John. He ends on a great note. Where John says, "This is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things and who has written these things, and we know that his testimony is true." John is here saying, "I saw it, I wrote it, it's true." Verse 25. "Now there are many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written." See, there's an unlimited storehouse of all that Jesus is and all that Jesus has done. And John here says, if we would write it all down, the world couldn't contain the books. There is not enough room on our planet to serve as bookshelves for the works that could be written about Jesus. See, throughout all of human history, we will never plumb the depths of Jesus. You know, sometimes I like to read biographies, historical biographies, and, you know, by the time you get at the end, especially if it's a 500 or 600 or 700 page biography, I'm about ready to be done with that guy. I'm bored with that guy. Because he's a limited guy or a limited lady. But there is no limit to Jesus. And we will spend all of eternity growing in our worship of Jesus. We will spend every day of our eternity never getting to the end of the greatness of Jesus. But we will learn and appreciate and love more and more and more of Jesus every day for all of eternity. Because there is no end to the greatness of Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I'm grateful for this book. I love this book. What you have given to us in the Gospel of John amazes me. And Lord, it's profound. It's true. It's heart-stirring. It's good. And God, we say thank you for it. And God, we want, you've spoken. And God, we want to respond rightly to your word. Lord Jesus, as Augustine said many centuries ago, Lord, command what you will and will what you command for our good and your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.